The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." The theme of our conference is taken from Colossians 2:6. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." How did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. Correct. By an act of faith that involved our intellect, our emotion, and our will eventually. We stepped out by faith and invited Jesus Christ to come into our life and to be our Savior. There may be a few of you here tonight who up to this point in time have never done that. And before you can really begin to experience some of the things that we've been talking about at the conference thus far, both in the messages and in the workshops, the joy, the excitement, the thrill, the pain, but going through it with Christ in our lives. Some of you may need to take that first step of faith and bow your heart and perhaps your knees before Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for you, in order that you might know the forgiveness of sins, the freedom from guilt, and to experience the joy of eternal life, which is not just a quantity of life, but is also a quality of life, right here and now. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." By faith. It's a life of faith that we are talking about. It's a life of faith that Gordy and Margaret are experiencing as they minister the gospel of Jesus Christ in Manchester, England. It's the life of faith that we're talking about that many of you are experiencing and gaining new insights in day by day as you walk before him. It's the life of faith that each Navigator representative experiences as he gets up every morning and faces a new day and a new aspect of the ministry. And so tonight the challenge is for all of us to live by faith. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," by faith, "so walk in him," so live daily by faith. Dr. A.W. Tozier, in a little book, wrote these words regarding faith: "We can prove our faith by our committal to it and in no other way. Pseudo-faith always arranges a way out to serve in case God fails it. For true faith, it is either God or total collapse. The man of pseudo-faith will fight for his verbal creed, but refuse flatly to allow himself to get into a predicament where his future must depend upon that creed being true." Is that the kind of faith you have? Is that the kind of trust that on a day-by-day basis you are experiencing in Jesus Christ? Is that the way you have offered your life to him? "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him," by faith. Over in Romans we read, "The just shall live by faith." Those who have been justified by Jesus Christ shall live by faith. Now there are many aspects of faith that we could talk about. Dick has just mentioned one, the area of giving. And many of you sitting out there, as you hear about this need, are moved in your heart to want to have a part. But you don't have much. And therefore, for you, it would become, in fact, an act of faith to step out and make a commitment on a monthly basis to give to a missionary. But someone has said, you can't outgive God. There is no way he is going to become your debtor or mine. And therefore, whatever you give, He certainly will repay in some way. He will enrich your life as a result of it. Now, I'm not only talking about giving money. I'm talking about the giving of ourselves. And that's really what we want to talk about tonight. The giving of ourselves over to Him completely, to be at His disposal, to be His man, His woman, completely and totally and without reservation. That is what it's talking about when it says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him by faith. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. And we're going to go into this aspect of faith, of what it really means to commit our lives to Him by faith, to be His disciple by faith, to live by faith. Luke chapter 14. By the way, I'm using a new Bible. I've seen a number of them around the conference, the new international version. Some of you have it. I've started reading through it. I'm about a third to a half of the way through this year. And I am finding it very, very exciting. It is probably the most exciting translation of the Bible I've ever read. I feel that I'm getting a fresh insight into the Scriptures that I've never had before. And ordinarily, I would not bring a new Bible to a conference to preach from. I want my old one that I'm familiar with, you know. But this is so enriching and so exciting, I thought, nuts, I'm going to bring it anyway. So here we are, and I probably will fumble around a little bit because I don't know my way around this particular translation of the Bible, but it is so good that I wanted to bring it along and share some things with you. Luke chapter 14, you should have found it by now. How many of you know the books of the Bible by heart, from Genesis through Revelation? Let me see your hands. Well, that's not too bad for this size crowd. Shame on the rest of you. Beginning with verse 25, Luke chapter 14. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that term there, does not hate, in the original language, it has the connotation of meaning to love more than. If anyone comes to me and loves more than me, these particular people, his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's the positive way of saying here what has been stated in a negative way. Verse 27, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything has everything he has cannot be my disciple. There are three qualifications for the life of faith in being a disciple of Jesus Christ mentioned here in this passage. One is that Jesus Christ will have no rival in your life if you are truly going to live a life of faith for Him. Secondly, He will have no refusal. And thirdly, He will have no retreat. And we're going to examine all three of those aspects, beginning with verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Several of the apostles, who at the particular point in time that we're going to look at were not apostles at that time, turn back to Luke. Keep your finger in Luke 14, but flip back to Luke chapter 5. And we're going to read about how this type of commitment, of faith, was experienced in the lives of two or three of the men who eventually ended up following Jesus Christ and who eventually he appointed as his apostles. Beginning with verse 1, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter... God will be no man's debtor. You cannot give God, even in terms of fish. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Now notice verse 11, gang. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Now, what that meant when they left everything was the business, home, mom and dad, brothers and sisters, relationships they left, and they followed Jesus. Now, that's what the Lord is talking about here in Luke chapter 14, when he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That was what he was asking of Peter, James, and John at that point. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him, leaving everything. Probably one of the most entangling aspects of our life here on this earth are human relationships, people that we get involved with, that we get our hearts entangled with. This little skit here tonight regarding summer training programs was beautiful in that regard. Some of the decisions that we have to make regarding people and what place they are going to play in our lives. And can we hold an open hand with people and with relationships as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned? Someone recently gave me a book entitled A Severe Mercy, written by a man called Sheldon Van Auken. This man and his wife, her name was Jean Davis before they were married, and her nickname was Davy as a result of that, and he called her Davy all the days that they were married. They met, fell in love, madly in love, and were married before they became Christians. And this book is the story of their romance, their marriage, their journey in life, and eventually their encounter with Jesus Christ as he was studying in Oxford, England. And Dr. C.S. Lewis was a man that they came to know. He corresponded with Van Auken. Van Auken wrote him before he became a Christian, and Dr. C.S. Lewis was very instrumental in their coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, both of them, Davy and Sheldon both. And this is the story of that life of a couple, and then eventually of her death. And I want to read you just a paragraph from this book. On the occasion of Sheldon finding out that Davy was sick in the hospital with a terminal illness, he had not talked to her yet, and this is his experience with the Lord. One more year. Was it right for me to ask for more? Was it right for me to ask when she had offered up her life? How should I approach God? What should I say to the incarnate God who made the world and suffered it to crucify him? I thought of Grey Ghost. That was a little boat that they had owned at one time, and it was kind of a dream of theirs to have their own schooner at one time. I thought of Grey Ghost, never again to sail the waters of this world. I thought of poetry, including my own, and of all dear things. I thought of islands in the West. Then I rolled it all together into a ball. If she died, I might, since under God I must not act to follow her, I might live for years. If she died, I might live for years. Those years and all the beauty they might contain, I put into the ball. And then I offered up all of it to the King. Take all I have ever dreamed, all I may ever long for, including the death I shall certainly long for. I offer it up, O Christ, for her best good, death or life. This is my offering up. I ask God to take all that was or would ever be, in holy exchange, not for her spared life, which would be my good, but not perhaps hers, but for her good, whatever it might be. Later, I would pray that she might recover, but only if it were for her good. That offering up was perhaps the most purely holy and purely loving act of my life. And if you could read this love story and realize how madly in love this young couple were, and how they, in a very wonderful and beautiful way, came to know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then find out a few years later that she is dying. And he, after he has left the hospital, driving back to his home where they lived, she's still there in the hospital not knowing about this. That night, he gets down before his God and he takes all of their future dreams and hopes and desires and rolls them into a ball and offers them up to God. Now that's a life of faith, gang. That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about here when he talks about loving more than him, some other person. I remember when our daughter, Lynn, was 10 years old. We had just moved into a new home. It was the nicest, the biggest place we'd ever lived in our lives. And it was the first Saturday night, and things were still kind of disheveled, and there were still things laying around the house in boxes, but we were tired, and Carol and I were sitting up in the living room reading. Lynn was downstairs in a basement family room watching television, and she is at that time was quite an active young lady, and she was watching some dancers on television doing some oddball gymnastic types of things, and she was trying to imitate them, and it was a concrete floor. And one of the things that they were doing was standing on their hands with their hands back between their legs, and so she was doing that. Carol and I were quietly reading up in the living room, and all of a sudden we heard this shriek from the basement. Lynn screaming. I came up out of my chair, rushed down the basement stairs, and met her coming up halfway with blood all over the front of her. My precious 10-year-old daughter, bloody. Finally, we got her upstairs, got things quieted down, got the blood washed away, and found out what was wrong. She had fallen flat on her face on that concrete floor, had split her lip open, but worst of all, her front tooth, one of them, was split from the gum line, catty corner, down across at a 45-degree angle, and missing. It was a permanent tooth. Now, here was her old dad looking at his daughter who was going to have to go through the rest of her life with a big black hole in the middle of her front of her mouth. That's all I could think about. My beautiful, ugly duckling. We gave her some aspirin. We got her upstairs. We got her quieted down. And she finally was asleep, and I was back downstairs in the living room reading. But I couldn't read. I couldn't concentrate on what I was trying to read. I couldn't help but think of Lynn and that tooth and how she was going to have to go through the rest of her life with that hole in the front of her mouth. And finally, I got up out of my chair, and I walked up to her bedroom and tiptoed in and knelt down at the foot of her bed. And I committed her to Jesus Christ. And I said, Lord, she's yours. It's the first time I'd done that. Whatever you want to do with her life, if you want to take all of her teeth, if you want to take her home to be with yourself, she's yours. I commit her to yours, to you. That, as with Sheldon Van Alken, was my offering up of that relationship with my daughter. Now, gang, that is what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. He will have no rival in your life. No rival. Who is it that stands in the way of your relationship with Him? Your life of faith. Your walk with Him that is exclusively His. Who is the rival? Do you have one tonight? Have you put them on the altar? It can be a wife. It can be a husband. It can be children. It could be mom, dad. It could be a sister. That's one of the things that Carol has had to face in the last 20 months. She and Joy are bosom buddies in the Lord. They are the best of friends, not only sisters. But Carol has had to, with an open hand, offer Joy up to Him. And Fred, I was just talking to Carol on the phone yesterday, and she and Fred had a long talk day before yesterday. Her husband, Joy's husband, a very godly guy, a very dear, wonderful man. And he has finally come to the place where he has let go of her. And he says, Lord, she's yours. You do with her as you please. Now, brother, that's tough, to see your wife laying there, perishing, slowly life ebbing away, and to say, Lord, she's yours. But gang, that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. See, the temporal relationships that we have here on this earth, that's exactly what they are. They're temporal. They're only for a short season of time. And it isn't that He wants to be cruel or harsh. He just wants to be first. That's all. He just wants to be first. That's what the life of faith is all about. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. However, there is another passage of Scripture that relates to this issue found over in Mark 10, 29 and 30. There is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive now in this time 100-fold houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Do you know how much 100-fold is in terms of percentages? You mathematicians? That's 10,000% on your investment. I don't know any businessman who wouldn't invest in that kind of a proposition. And yet that's the promise the Lord Jesus Christ makes to us. 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. But with persecution, there is going to be hardship, but in the life to come, eternity. That's the reward for the giving up That's the reward of putting Christ first. That's His promise to us. And you know, I have found that to be true. Carol and I have had the privilege of traveling literally all over the world. And in those travels, we have come into contact with brothers and sisters and mothers and houses and lands that have virtually been showered upon us as a result of walking by faith and making these kinds of commitments to Him. We have friends who we consider to be brothers and sisters all over the world. The Navigators have a castle out in Colorado. I never dreamed that I would be part owner of a castle. Never in my wildest fancied imaginations. But every day that I'm in Colorado, I drive over to Glen Eyrie, and there it is, and I have complete access to it. The Lord will be no man's debtor. You cannot outgive Him. Then in verse 27, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow Me cannot be My disciple." What does it mean to carry our cross? Well, I think the illustration of that is again found in Luke. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 22. And here the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the example in verses 41 and 42. He has gone out to the Mount of Olives the night before He is to be crucified. He knows what lies ahead the next day. He is going to hang on a cross and by so doing pay the eternal penalty for the sin of all mankind. And so He is praying this night on the Mount of Olives. And it says in verse 41, "He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me. Yet, not My will, but Yours be done.'" Christ's attitude toward the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane was, "Not My will, but Thine be done." He knew that He was facing the cross. And I feel that in this context, gang, what it means to bear the cross, as it talks about here in Luke 14:27, is to make a decision to say an eternal yes to the will of God, whatever it might be. To say an eternal yes to the will of God, whatever it might be. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did here. "Father, if it be Your will to remove this cup from Me, so be it. But not My will, but Yours be done." Have you done that, gang? Have you made that kind of a commitment to the Lord Jesus? "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow Me cannot be My disciple." When I was in college at Wheaton, two of my good buddies were Jim Elliott and Ed McCulley. There have been a couple of books written about those men. Through Gates of Splendor is one of them, and The Shadow of the Almighty is the other. If you've never read those two books, you should get a hold of them and read them. They're the story, first of all, of the life of Jim Elliott, and the other one is the story of five young men who went to Ecuador as missionaries to reach a group of Alca Indians for the cause of Jesus Christ, and in so doing, gave their lives. Ed McCulley was the president of our senior class. Jim Elliott and Ed, after graduating from Wheaton, went on to Marquette Law School and was planning to go into law. When the Lord got a hold of his heart, he quit law school, went out to California, entered a Bible Institute for 1 year, and then at the same time while he was there met his wife, and they ended up going to the mission field as missionaries in Ecuador. And there they ran into Jim Elliott and the three other guys. Jim Elliot was the kind of man who, in our senior class, if we had had an election of the most likely young man to succeed, he would have been it. Jim Elliot was the kind of a guy who could have done anything and been successful at it. It wouldn't have mattered. He could have gone into any field of endeavor and have succeeded. And yet, he chose, under God's leading and according to God's will and plan for his life, to give his life as a missionary in the jungles of Ecuador. And these five young men planned and prayed and figured out a way to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a bunch of wild, savage Indians called the Aucas back in the jungles of Ecuador. Nate Saint was the pilot of the plane. And eventually, through a series of contacts with them by letting a bucket down with little trinkets and gifts and so forth from the airplane, they finally felt that they had enough contact. They flew in, landed along the beach of the Curare River there in Ecuador, and tried to make face-to-face contact with them, with these Indians. And within a matter of hours, all five of them were face down in the river with spears in their back, dead. A commitment to the eternal will of God, regardless of the cost. That's what it means to carry your cross. To say yes to Him, regardless of what you may or may not see ahead. And certainly those five young men did not see themselves becoming martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ. They were alive. They were men who lived life to the hilt. But they were men who were completely committed to the cause of Jesus Christ to do His will. Jim Elliot, in his journal, wrote, "God's will is always bigger than we bargain for." And in his case, he found that to be true. He also wrote a prayer that said this, "God, I pray Thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for Thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is Thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like You, Lord Jesus." He had that prayer answered. He died at the age of 29, giving his life in order to attempt to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a group of Indians. Why? That was what Life magazine asked, and Time magazine, when that happened. Why? What a waste, they said. Ah, no. Not in God's economy. Not according to His plan. Do you know that in the next 3 years after the death of these five men, which made national news almost literally around the world, certainly in every newspaper in the United States, worth its salt, it was on the front page of Life, it was on the front page of Time. But the big question was why. In the next 3 years after those men died, there were more volunteers for the mission field among young men and women than in the previous 25 to replace the five young men who had given their life for the cause of Jesus Christ. And many of those are still on the mission field around the world. It wasn't a waste. God had a plan. And eventually, folks, some other people got into the Alca Indians. And every one of the men who were on that raiding party, who murdered those five young men, who were still alive, came to know Jesus Christ personally as their Savior eventually. And at the Billy Graham Evangelistic Convention that was held in Zurich, Switzerland, several years ago, two of those men, the Aucas, were there and gave their testimonies before that vast audience. You can't outgive God. There is no way He will be any man's debtor. If you are willing to give your life for Him, He will make it count and repay over and over and over again. There is no man who is given houses or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. You cannot give God. but he will have no refusal or no rival. Then in verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. Everything. All of it with an open hand before the Lord. Whatever it is. And no turning back. No retreat. Renouncing all, forsaking all. Over in John 6, I think it's along about verse 66, it says, and many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They turned around and walked away from him because the going got a little rough. Now, nobody has promised a Christian disciple of Jesus Christ a rose garden, as the song says. No one has promised us a bed of roses. Jesus Christ does not promise an easy life, but happy, enriching, rewarding, exciting, yes, every bit of that and more, but not easy. But it means no retreat. It means giving up everything. Over in 2 Timothy, keep your finger in chapter 14 of Luke and turn to 2 Timothy. We read about a young man here in chapter 4 who retreated, who took back his commitment, who couldn't stand the pace, if you will. A man by the name of Demas. Paul is writing of Demas in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 10. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone back to Thessalonica. Because he loved this present world, he has forsaken me, deserted me, and gone back to Thessalonica. That's known as retreat. Now, I have no idea what it was in Thessalonica that was so appealing to Demas. We have no way of knowing for sure. But he and Paul had traveled through Thessalonica previously. They had been there. So Demas knew his way around a little bit. It could be that he met some cute blonde. Who knows? I mean, they had cute blondes in those days, I'm sure. It could be that he ran into two or three young, sharp entrepreneur businessmen, and Demas, if he was hanging around Paul, was obviously a sharp young guy. And these men saw that, and they maybe offered Demas a proposition to go into business with them. We've got the capital and the finances, you've got the personality and the salesmanship, and man, we could go a long way together. We don't know what it was that was attractive to Demas that made him go back to Thessalonica, but he deserted Paul. And at the same time, went back on his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot, one of those five in Ecuador, at the age of 22, in his journal, wrote these words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose, eternity. There was no retreat in the lives of those men. They were wholehearted in what they were doing. They were not like Demas, who had some kind of an attraction for this present world. And gang, there are only two things in this world that are going to last forever. Everything else is going to burn. Everything. The only two things worthwhile investing in on this earth are people and the Word of God. Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. And over in John 3:16, we read about the fact that people are going to last forever. There are many places in Scripture where it talks about everlasting life for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And gang, that's what those five men in Ecuador were investing their lives in, people and the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but while I'm here on this earth, I want to invest my life in that which will be eternal rather than temporal. I don't want to invest my life in that which is going to burn or begin to rust or rot or decay. I want to invest it in something that's going to last forever. And so it's people and the Word of God. No retreat in the life of one who is going to walk by faith. No rival and no refusal. Now we're going to close in prayer, and I'd like to have you think about those three things. Is there a rival in your life for Jesus Christ? Someone who stands between you and Him. Someone who you have not yet, with an open hand, said, Lord, I lift him or her up to you. They're yours. This relationship that means so much to me, I put on the altar for you. You do with it what you will. You make it into something beautiful. Or there may be some decision that right now you're facing, a tough one, a big one, one of those that comes along only maybe two or three times in a lifetime. But you haven't come to the place yet where with an open hand you've laid it before the Lord and you've said, Lord, I want to do your will without any reservation. Whatever it is you want me to do, I want to do. Show me your will. Maybe you already know, but at this point you're refusing. I want you to pray about that tonight. Or maybe you have sensed yourself beginning to retreat. You're slipping back. You're going back on some commitments that you made to the Lord some time ago, or maybe just recently. And you sense yourself retreating. And you need to hold that up before the Lord and get that straightened out tonight. So we're just going to bow, everybody, with eyes closed and heads bowed. And I want you to just pray to yourself. Talk this over with the Lord. What has He spoken to you about? He reserves the right to be with you, unique with each one of us. And He's speaking to each of us about a different thing tonight. What is it? You pray.